One of the greatest generals in the history of human civilization was a man by the name of Hannibal, who came from the North African region of Carthage. Hannibal commanded the Carthaginian army during the Second Punic War, which began in 218 BC, and he fought for territory against the other rising superpower of that day, which of course is the Roman Empire. Historians remember this man Hannibal as a master strategist. He defeated Rome in a number of battles. He courageously dared to march his army over the Swiss Alps and into northern Italy. Hannibal was renowned when it came to military strategy, but unfortunately, he was not quite as accomplished when it came to logistics. Although he won a number of battles early on in the Second Punic War, the Roman commander Fabius Quintus Maximus turned the tide against Carthage in the southern Italian campaign by playing a cat and mouse game with Hannibal. Instead of engaging Hannibal and the Carthaginians directly in battle and suffering a crushing defeat, the Roman army instead cut off essential supplies to the army. They played this game of cutting off supplies, so they didn't have enough food and they didn't have enough supplies. And slowly over time, the Romans starved Hannibal's army so that they could not attack for any extended period of time. And this strategy of cutting off supplies is what led to Rome's victory over Carthage in the Second Punic War. And as all military commanders know today, if you cannot properly supply the troops during battle, you will not win the war. Well, over the past 3 weeks, we've been doing a mini excursion into the book of Romans, specifically in Romans chapter 7 and Romans 8. And this morning, with God's help, we conclude that little study, and we're going to be back in the book of Judges next Lord's Day as we celebrate the Lord's Supper together. 2 weeks ago, we started looking at Paul's experience and his struggle in Romans 7 and Romans 8, and we learned in those chapters that the key to living the Christian life and to gaining increasing victory over sin in our lives is the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit gives us all of the supplies that we need to keep moving forward in the battle, to live lives that are deeply satisfying and pleasing to God. And then last week, we looked at the middle portion of Romans 8, and we considered the groaning of creation. We considered the groaning of humanity, which has resulted from the consequences of sin in this world. Adam's sin, as we talked about last week, plunged the creation into a state of decay, so that the earth, as we know and experience it today, as beautiful as it is, as majestic as it is a broken world that is longing and groaning for God's restoration. And so last week we discovered we are in the middle of a restoration project, and that restoration project is not yet complete. As Christians living in this period of history, we experience groaning along with the rest of creation. But as we learned from the text last week, alongside our groaning, there is great glory that lies in the future when Jesus returns. One day the restoration project that God has begun will be brought to completion. And God's people will finally be back in God's place, living under God's authority, in God's holy and loving presence. And so last week I entitled our message, Groaning, Glory, and Grace, and we focused primarily last time on the groaning and the glory. But this morning, we're going to focus on the grace. Just as Hannibal was locked in a battle against Rome many centuries ago, so too we Christians are in the middle of a spiritual battle that rages around us. We are living, brothers and sisters, in a period of tension between two great landmarks in God's unfolding plan of redemption. 2,000 years ago, Jesus Christ stepped into this world. He lived the perfect life that you can't live and that I can't live. He died on the cross in the place of anyone and everyone who would turn to Him in repentance and faith. During that incredible week, when Jesus died on the cross and then He rose triumphantly from the tomb on the third day, the kingdom of God was established. The kingdom of God was inaugurated through the blood of Christ. But even though God's kingdom was established and inaugurated during the first coming of Christ, and in a very real sense, we are right now living as citizens in that kingdom. We are part right now of the kingdom of God. There's another sense in which the kingdom has not yet fully arrived. The kingdom of God, as I said last week, is both now and not yet. And we Christians have the unusual experience of living during this age of tension between the present kingdom and the coming kingdom, between the first coming of the king and the second coming of the king. In one sense, the battle against the kingdom of darkness was won at the cross. The battle has been won in a very real sense. Satan is defeated. He's crushed. But there's another sense in which the skirmishes continue, because God in his sovereign wisdom has put Satan, our enemy, on a leash and has allowed our enemy to prowl about until the final sentence falls and he is thrown forever into the lake of fire. Brothers and sisters, we are in a very real battle. There is real groaning, but at the same time we have the hope of future glory even as we continue on in the current fight. Hannibal, in 218 BC, lost the Second Punic War because he didn't have enough supplies. But the good news for you and for me today, Christian, is that God has given us everything we need to persevere in the battle as a gift of his grace. And we're going to look at three of those gifts, three graces that God has given us as we continue to fight with the sure and certain hope of glory and victory. Gift or grace number one is assistance in prayer. Gift number two is confidence in God's plan. And gift number three is the full and complete assurance of our salvation. Listen carefully as I read from the Word of God. I'm going to start reading in Romans chapter 8 in verse 26. And if you have your pew Bibles, you can find that on page 800. Romans 8, beginning in verse 26. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance with God's will. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who've been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestined, he called. And those he called, he justified. And those he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring a charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, and more than that, who is raised to life, is at the right hand of God. He is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble, or hardship, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it's written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No. In all of these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Isn't that a wonderful passage in the Word of God? In our study together last week, we talked about two different groans, the groaning of creation, verse 22, the groaning of Christians, verse 23. But I mentioned last time there is a third groaning here in Romans chapter 8, and you will find the third groan in verses 26 to 27. In the same way the Spirit helps us in our weakness, we do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance with God's will. And so the first gift, the first grace that God gives us as we fight along in this battle is the gift of prayer. And even more than this, the gift of the Holy Spirit who helps us to pray even when we don't know how to pray. Even when we don't know what we should pray for. Verse 26 of our text points out a weakness that we Christians have. And then it goes on to define or to explain what that weakness is. Our weakness as finite human beings is a lack of knowledge. We serve a God, brothers and sisters, who is omniscient. Our God is all-knowing. He knows everything about everything, and His knowledge is so complex and so complete and so comprehensive, He can see all of the possibilities that you and I cannot see, the possibilities that you and I cannot hope to understand. Theologians call it the middle knowledge of God. He knows everything about everything. But we don't. Because of our weakness and our short-sightedness in the area of knowledge, we Christians also have difficulty in the area of prayer, because we pray for things and we pray for situations and we pray for people when we only see a little glimmer of the big picture. No, I heard a story the other day on the news about a family who had booked a flight on MH17, that flight that just went down over Ukraine. And for some reason, the family who had booked their ticket on that particular flight missed the flight and had to rebook on another plane. And as someone who has flown before, as someone who has actually missed the flight and had to stay in a dingy little hotel in Colorado, I can just imagine how they felt. They were probably upset when they realized they weren't going to make their flight. They were going to be inconvenienced. They were going to be delayed. They were probably aggravated. Maybe they were even angry when they heard that news. But you know something? That family didn't see the big picture, did they? They didn't know that if they had actually boarded that plane, their lives would have been snuffed out along with the other 290 passengers. And that is a good illustration, friends, of the weakness that Paul is pointing to here in verse 26. We're human. We don't know everything. We have a lack of knowledge. There are times, friends, when we think that we know what would be best for us. I think I know what would be best for me. You probably think you know what would be best for you. And so how do we pray? God, give me this. God, open up that door over there. I want to walk through that door. God, I know that if you just did this, if you just brought this into my life, that everything would be perfect and all would be well. And how many times, brothers and sisters, in the wake of those prayers, have we been angry with God? Have we been disappointed with God? We've been frustrated with God when something that we were praying for, something that we were hoping for, didn't come to pass in our lives. You know, when Job, that great Old Testament man of faith, was going through his severe time of trial and testing, God allowed Satan to take everything from Job with the one exception of his life. He said, Satan, you can do anything to this man, just do not take his life from him. And as Job goes through that trial, we see the whole range of emotion, including at times some flashes of anger towards God. And as Job cries out to God for an answer to his suffering, which seemed to him to be so unfair, the reply eventually comes in chapter 38. Job, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? And tell me, Job, if you have understanding, who determined its measurements? Surely, Job, you must know. Job, have you commanded the morning since your days began? Job, have you comprehended the expanse of the earth? Have you entered into the storehouses of snow? Shall a fault finder contend with the Almighty God, Job? Talk about a humbling. And in response to that divine humbling. Job answers the Lord, and what does he say? Behold, Lord, I am of small account. What shall I answer you? I put my hand on my mouth. I've spoken once, I will not answer twice, I will proceed no further. You see, friends, part of the process of gaining wisdom in this life is coming to grips with our human limitation. And according to the inspired apostle, those limitations in knowledge become very evident in the realm of prayer. This is a very profound thought from the quill of Paul the apostle. You, Christian, you, Pastor John, are not God. And because you, Christian, and you, Pastor, are not God, and because you don't see the big picture, you don't always know what you should pray for. We may think we know what to pray for. The reality is we do not know what to pray for in every situation. Sometimes we pray for the wrong things with right motives. Sometimes we pray for the right things with wrong motives. But the grace of God is right here in this passage. The gift that God gives us, helps us to pray, is the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. He's the third person of the Trinity. He is not just some force out there. He is God Almighty. And He lives within every single Christian. He indwells you. And according to this text, He intercedes on our behalf with groanings that Paul says are too deep for words. Now, I'm not going to try and tell you dogmatically what the groanings of the Spirit are in this text. Some commentators would say the groaning is a reference to the supernatural gift of tongues, to ecstatic speech that God enables certain believers to pour out before Him in private prayer. But to me, that would seem to limit this grace. It would limit this gift to a very small subset of believers, and I don't think that's what the apostle has in mind here. This assistance in prayer that he's talking about is a blessing that applies to all Christians, not just to a small group of Christians that may claim to have a special prayer language. Now, other commentators would say that the groaning is silent communication between the Trinitarian persons, that the Holy Spirit is praying on our behalf to the Father through the Son. And this is what I believe Paul is talking about in this text. In prayer, we often don't know what to pray for, how to pray. Sometimes we're speechless before God. You know, I felt that way this past week. You look at all of the problems in the world. What do you say in response to these things? You look at the horrific suffering in Israel and Gaza, innocent children, and sometimes it's difficult to know how you pray into a situation like that. That is so awful. We don't always know how to pray. But isn't it a comfort, brother and sister, to know that the Holy Spirit is there to pray for you when you don't have the words to pray, when you lack the knowledge? Isn't it a comfort for you to know, Christian, that the God who created you, the God who created the entire universe, the God who knows everything about everything, lives within you through His Spirit and is there to help you in prayer 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, even when you are totally lost for words. And so the first gift, the first grace that God gives us is helping us to pray when we don't know what to pray. It's assisting us in prayer. But the second gift that I want to talk about this morning brings us to one of the most precious verses in all the Bible. This is a verse I memorized many years ago in Sunday school. It's a verse that ought to be starred on the pages of your Bible. It's a verse that should be underlined in your Bible. A verse that should be written on the doorposts of your heart if you have not already done it. Romans 8, verse 28. Listen to these words. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love Him, who've been called according to His purpose. The lives that we live in the now and not yet of God's kingdom are full of uncertainties. They're full of struggles. They're full of groanings from our limited human perspective because we are limited in knowledge. We pray diligently. We pray passionately for some things, and God seems to be silent. We walk through times of discouragement, disillusionment, maybe depression or anxiety. Sometimes it's difficult to see the light at the end of the tunnel. Sometimes we struggle in relationships. Sometimes our relationships have strife and discord in them. We struggle with physical illnesses. We struggle with diseases. We struggle with death. The death of loved ones. The death of faithful Christian brothers and sisters in their prime. The death of infants. The death of children. Life doesn't always make sense. Many parts of the world, our brothers and sisters in Christ struggle with an intense persecution that I pray we will never experience here. What's happening this week in Iraq, as those Islamic terrorists evict Christians from their home, destroy all of their worldly possessions. There are times in this life, brothers and sisters, if we do not keep front and center in our minds the reality that God is unfailingly good, the reality that God is unswervingly sovereign, we will fall into a state of despair, perhaps even into a state of unbelief. There is a strong temptation in the heat of battle to turn back and retreat. There's a temptation to cower down in the trench. There's a temptation to defect to the other side and to give up. And this is the reason why the promise contained here in Romans chapter 8, verse 28, is so critically important to be burned onto your mind and ingrained upon your heart. So when those times of suffering and when those times of trial and discouragement and doubt and unbelief come into your life, you will know that our God is a sovereign God, that He is a God who works all things according to the counsel of His perfect will, that nothing that the world or the flesh or the devil can throw in your face will ever derail the plan of God for your life and for the establishment of His kingdom. Proper understanding of Romans chapter 8, verse 28, as it relates to the sovereign providence of God, will be a tremendous source of comfort for you. It will be a solid rock under your feet as you walk through the deep valleys of life. There's no sickness. There is no act of violence or injustice or persecution. There is no bout of depression. There's no relational conflict that you and I will ever face in this life that God cannot and will not use for your good and for His glory. When I face suffering in this life, and I haven't faced a lot of suffering yet in this life, but if I face suffering in this life, be it illness or persecution or nakedness or famine, or sword, whatever the case may be, I want to know beyond any doubt that my situation is in the hands of an all-powerful, all-wise, completely sovereign God who knows more than I do, who sees the big picture of things when I only see a little tiny piece of the puzzle. As a finite Christian man, I may not understand why God permits suffering to come into my life. I may not understand why God permits suffering to come into your life or trials that He ordains to come into our lives. But it is a tremendous comfort to know that my God is using that suffering and He's using those trials to accomplish something glorious that will always further His interests in this world. Now, to avoid misunderstanding about this verse, there are a few important points that we need to clarify about the promise. Number one, this is a promise in Romans 8:28 that only applies to believers, only to followers of Jesus Christ who have repented of sin and placed their trust in Him. The Apostle Paul clarifies here, this is a promise and a comfort only for God's chosen people, only for those who have been effectually called by the Spirit so that they are brought to love God and to cast themselves fully on the mercy and the grace of Christ. And so, friend, to quote a verse like Romans 8:28 to a non-believer who is going through a difficult time in their life would be to do them an immense disservice. There is no comfort. There is no promise of grace for those who are actively rejecting Christ and rebelling against His rule. For those who reject Jesus Christ and refuse to come under His authority, the only promise, The only expectation that the scriptures hold out is the wrath of God, which will be poured out when Jesus returns to this earth to vindicate the righteous and to judge the wicked. And so the promise of verse 28 is for those who are called according to his purpose. Don't forget that. Very important. Number two. Second thing you need to keep in mind about this promise is that this does not mean that God will always make your life easy. There are some who believe if I'm living an obedient life, if I'm walking in the power of the Holy Spirit, that everything is going to go well with me. There's going to be no problems in my life. There's going to be no illness. There's going to be no financial difficulties. That's rubbish. This verse and others like it are often misinterpreted in a strictly materialistic way. It's as though our Father in heaven is a cosmic Santa Claus who exists only to make his children healthy and wealthy and happy. Now that is the false gospel of TV evangelists. It is not the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is not the gospel that was proclaimed by the apostles. There are indeed times in your life, my friend, when God will take a difficult circumstance and he will turn that circumstance in a way that will surprise you. It will benefit you directly. And we rejoice when that happens. It's wonderful when that happens. And we say, thank you, Jesus, for that gift. But that is not the promise contained in this verse. The promise in this verse is that God is able to take all of your suffering, God is able to take all of your pain, all of your difficult circumstances, and he will use those trials and those difficulties to promote holiness in your life and to advance the cause of his kingdom and his gospel and his righteousness through you. Promise of this verse, friends, is that you will never suffer in vain as a Christian. Not that you will never suffer. You will never go through meaningless suffering if you are a follower of Jesus Christ. Nothing is ever out of the sovereign control of our God, who can take the most heinous evil in this world, the stuff that we're seeing on the news. He can take the heinous evil and wickedness of this world and he can turn it around for his good. Only God can do that. Early church had this perspective in their grasp. When persecution broke out against the church in Acts chapter 4, what did the believers do? They gather together in a house for a prayer meeting. And what do they pray to God? This is what they say. It's remarkable. For truly in this city, there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. Church in Jerusalem acknowledges precisely what the Apostle Paul acknowledges here. Nothing is beyond the sovereign, predestined plan of God. Not the wicked actions of Judas, not the actions of Herod or Pilate. The early Christians knew and affirmed that God predestined these things to take place for the accomplishment of a far greater good. For the redemption of the world, the atonement of Jesus Christ, so that we could be saved. The early church had the perspective on suffering and trials that Paul is promoting here. So did the Old Testament saints who went through difficult times of trial. Recall the story of Joseph from the book of Genesis. A man who was betrayed by his brothers, a man who was sold into slavery, exiled from his home country, falsely accused of adultery, thrown into prison for something he didn't do, forgotten by those who he helped out along the way. And although Joseph must have struggled deeply with faith, he must have wrestled some of those nights with God, saying, God, why did you allow this to happen to me? I didn't do anything, God. Why are all these trials coming into my life? By the end of the story, we understand, as Joseph came to understand, it was all a part of God's good and sovereign plan to save thousands of people from starvation and death. So that Joseph, at the end of the story, can say to the very people who betrayed him, you guys meant it for evil. You threw me into that pit because you hated me. You wanted to kill me. But guess what, guys? God meant it for good. He used it for good. It was part of his plan. Those are the first two gifts the first two graces that God pours out on us as we live in this world. And we come now to the third and the final grace that Paul mentions in the text, verses 29 and 30. For those God foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those He predestined, He also called. Those He called, He also justified. And those He justified, He also glorified. Those verses that I just read there for a second time contain within them one of the most glorious theological statements in the Bible concerning human salvation. Over the centuries, Protestant theologians have referred to these verses as the Ordo Salutis, the order of salvation, because they contain a series of sequential steps in God's plan of salvation that extend from eternity past into eternity future. These are steps that guarantee that what God has decreed in eternity past will certainly come to pass. All of His chosen people will come to saving faith in Jesus Christ. These verses have also been called the golden chain because they contain a series of links which must stand together if they are to stand at all. You can't have any one of the links in this chain without all of the others. You cannot have predestination without the effectual calling of the Spirit, where the Spirit works in the heart of the lost sinner to draw that person to repentance and faith. You cannot have the effectual calling of the Spirit without justification. All those who are predestined by God in eternity past are called by the Spirit so that they freely respond to that message with repentance and faith. And all who respond to the gospel call freely are declared to be righteous in the courtroom of God. They are clothed with the very righteousness of Christ. That's what we call justification. That's a central core doctrine of the Christian faith. We're justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, for the glory of God alone. That's the rallying cry of the Protestant Reformation. And then all who are justified, all who have been declared righteous in the eyes of God are also glorified. Now this is a remarkable thing. Listen to this as you look at the text with me. Justification is something that happened in the past tense when we repented and believed in the gospel. But what is glorification? Which tense? It's the future tense. Happens in the future. It's something that awaits us as followers of Christ. Now the Apostle John writes about this doctrine of glorification in his first epistle. He says, "Beloved, now are we the sons of God. It doesn't yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we will see Him as He is." That's the doctrine of glorification, that one day our corruptible human bodies will die, we will put on what is incorruptible, we will be like Jesus, we will see Him face to face, we will live forever with Him in His kingdom on a renewed earth. You know, friends, I love what Paul does here. You've got to see this. In order to emphasize the absolute certainty of your future hope, look at the verb tense that Paul puts that final verb glorification. What tense is it in? It's in the past tense. It's in the past tense. Even though the believer's glorification lies in the future, from our perspective, from the divine perspective of God, it is an accomplished fact. Already done. Complete in Christ Jesus. And so Paul puts it in the past tense. I hope you can see, brothers and sisters, what an absolutely glorious passage of Scripture this is, because it affirms the certainty of God's plan for your salvation. Being confident of this very thing, Paul says, Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, "He who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion in the day of Jesus Christ." Do you realize, Christian, how deep the Father's love is for you? That before the foundations of the world were even laid, that the sovereign triune God knew you. That from eternity past He chose you. He set His love upon you. He said, "I will adopt that man or that woman or that boy or that girl into My family, and they will be to Me as a son, and I will be to them as a father." Do you realize, Christian, God chose you in Christ with the express purpose that you would be conformed to the image of His Son? Ephesians chapter 1, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, in order that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us for adoption as sons through Christ according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace. What an amazing thought, brothers and sisters, that I was on the mind of my heavenly Father from eternity past, and that the Father made a covenant with the Son and with the Holy Spirit so that the Son would go to the cross, so that the Son would die in my place, so the Spirit would waken my conscience and cause me to love Christ. For before there was only hatred and enmity towards Christ. The point of the apostle in laying out this golden chain of salvation is that salvation is guaranteed. It's a done deal. Salvation can never be overturned, can never be revoked. Now, of course, we need to make sure that we're born again. We need to do what the Apostle Peter said in his second epistle. He says, strive to make your calling and election sure. And we do that by pursuing after Christ, by persevering in faith as the Spirit gives us that ability. But for those of us who are truly born again by the Spirit of God, the message here in Romans chapter 8, verse 29 to 30 is absolutely breathtaking. It's utterly stunning. Because the apostle is telling you, and he's telling me, nothing and nobody can ever take away your inheritance in Christ. Your salvation is 100% secure in Him. The Bible says Jesus Christ, the Son of God, will not allow one of God's chosen people to be eternally lost. John 6:37, all the Father gives to me will come to me. Whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but the will of Him who sent me. And this is the will of Him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all He has given me, but that I would raise it up on the last day. John 10, chapter 27, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. Your salvation, Christian brother or sister, is secure in Christ, because He chose you before the foundation of the world, because He sent Jesus to die in your place for your sin, because He justified you in the courtroom of God, and because one day He will glorify you, and He will present you blameless and faultless as the pure, spotless bride before the Father. And that is why, as Christians, we can face trials with confidence. We can face suffering with confidence. We consider the trials of this world to be light and momentary. And we can proclaim confidently with Job and with all of the other saints, and though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh I will see God. You know, the only way that you can appropriately respond to a passage like this in the Word of God is by praising Him, by worshiping Him. Some passages in God's Word, the response is not to have a theological debate or discussion. It's to bow before our God in worship. God has lavished His grace upon us, not because we deserved it, not because He looked down the annals of time and He saw something in your heart and chose you because of that. It's because it was His will to adopt you as His son or His daughter. And that's precisely what Paul does. He sings a wonderful hymn of praise. And I'm going to invite the worship team to come forward. We're going to sing concluding hymn. And after the worship team comes, I'm going to pronounce the benediction, and we're going to say with Paul his wonderful hymn of praise from the end of this chapter.